Nice to see you all. It's been a while since Linda and I were here. I don't know if it's years, but it might be. Time passes fast. Although I suspect we'll probably be coming around a little more regularly now that Mr. Cole's retired. But it's nice to see you all. We have an expression that we use in our culture. I'll believe it when I see it. Or, seeing is believing. Now, our eyes are the primary way in which we experience the world around us. We rely on sight to guide us in our day-to-day life, from walking to driving to eating, reading, and on and on. We rely on our sight to navigate this world in which we live. What happens if we walk backwards? Well, chances are we're going to walk into something. If you're like an old friend of mine, Alan, and you're on a roof, you walk off the roof. He survived, but broke his back and had a pretty rough time of it for a while. So we use our eyes to see where we're going. So it's no wonder then that when we're faced with a trial, we want to navigate that trial based on what we see, because we're so used to using our eyes to navigate this life. How can we learn to navigate trials and tribulations through the lens of faith instead of what we see? Today, I'd like to give us some things to consider in learning to truly walk by faith, not by sight. For to walk by faith doesn't mean we stop using our eyes to see what they can see. We simply see that which is not able to be seen with the eye. What we are capable of seeing is beyond the world in which we live. For those who walk by faith, then, seeing is not believing, but believing is seeing. Believing is seeing. Now, like I said, we trust our eyes, and rightly so. Are they 100% trustworthy? A couple of years ago, I came home from work. My wife had a picture of a dress on her phone. She said to me, "What color is this dress?" And I thought, there's some kind of trickery afoot here. So I was very wary. And I thought, well, obviously the color of the dress is self-evident, so there must be something else. You know, isn't it a dress? You know, is it, oh, it's not a dress, you know, that kind of thing. But that wasn't it. I couldn't determine any kind of trick going on, so I thought, well, I'll bite. And I told her, yes, the color of the dress is white with gold trim. And she started laughing. And she said, no, the color of the dress is blue with black trim. And then she related to me, I guess she polled all of our children, and who saw white and gold, who saw blue and black. Well, as it turns out, the color of the dress is blue with black trim. I see white with gold trim to this day. Now, I guess about half of the people see white and gold. A little over half see blue with black. And the reason that hasn't changed for me is because our eyes see color differently in different light, depending on how our brains adapt to not really good lighting. If it's natural light or unnatural light, that changes the way our brain interprets color. It's just one of those things. So what's obvious to her and a lot of people in blue and black wasn't really obvious to me. Another area is DNA evidence versus eyewitnesses. There's something called the Innocence Project. It's an organization affiliated with the Benjamin N. Cardozo School of Law at Yeshiva University. And what they do is they use DNA testing to exonerate those wrongly convicted of crimes. So since the 1990s, when DNA testing was first introduced, the Innocence Project researchers have reported that 73%, of the 239 convictions overturned through DNA testing were based on eyewitness testimony. So out of 239 wrongful convictions, 73%, almost three quarters of them, were based on eyewitness testimony. And of those, one-third would involve two or more eyewitnesses. interesting. And they were mistaken, obviously. You know, a lot of us believe our memories work like a video recorder, that we can play back accurately things that we have seen. But that's not how it works. On the contrary, psychologists have found that memories are reconstructed rather than played back like a videotape each time we recall them. That's why when my wife and I recall an event and we differ on it, or you and your wife recall an event and you differ on it, that's how that happens. You know, I'll say, I was there. I saw it. She'll say, I was there. I saw it. And we recall it differently. That's one of the things that is a problem for us. And the other thing is that too often we see, not reality, but we see what we want to see. We have a tendency to see what we want to see. A woman finds her prince charming. Oh, he's wonderful. He's the best thing ever. And the woman's father might think he's a bum. But she's seeing him as Prince Charming. She's seeing what she wants to see. And same thing is true the reverse of it. You know, a guy might see a girl and wow, she's like perfect. Well, we all know that nobody's perfect. And maybe, you know, to be truthful, seeing what we want to see isn't all bad, because if we saw everything clearly, the human race might die out because no one would marry. Now, I won't even go into all the various biases that affect seeing objectively. Those things are more psychological. I want to examine the physiological aspects of this. Now, the way our brains work, we live in a complicated world, and our brains like to simplify things. That's why we can multitask. That's why we're able to, you know, drive and think, or, you know, do something automatic at work. You can take a shower and sing. You know, you're able to do many things at once, at least two things by once. I have a bad habit of forgetting names immediately upon someone being introduced to me. I don't know why that is. It's something I have to really work at not to do. Someone is introduced and you'd think, well, okay, I don't know why I can't remember their name, because they just told me. But that's one of those things. I'm already thinking about something else and my attention is diverted. It's interesting. In between the time I gave this in Bethlehem till now, I saw on YouTube a video, and the title of the video was The Art of Misdirection, and it was given by a pickpocket. And he went through his thing and, you know, picked pockets and took watches off and did all kinds of things to show the sleight of hand, how the eyes can be fooled by diversion. What I didn't realize, and I won't tell you in case you want to watch it sometime, but the whole shtick was actually a diversion for something else, which was really cool. But it, again, it shows us that the eye can be fooled. There was a door study by a team of scientists called Simons and Levin. And how that worked was they would go on a college campus and they would engage someone by asking for directions somewhere. While he was receiving directions, he would orient them so that they were probably across the sidewalk from each other, because two guys came along and they were carrying a door. And the guys with the door passed between them. And as they did, the person receiving instructions picked up the door, and one of the guys carrying the door dropped off and pretended to be the guy receiving the instructions. And in half the cases, the person giving the instructions did not notice that he was giving instructions to a different person. That's how our minds work. We were concentrating on the directions and not really what we're seeing. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 8. Matthew Matthew 8 and verse 22. I'm sorry, Mark 8. That works better. Mark 8:22. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Now, I always found that interesting. I don't think that was an oversight by Christ. We know that sight is a learned attribute, the same as walking. And the brain interprets the signals taken from the eyes. So if Christ only healed the eyes, that would explain this guy not understanding what he was seeing. But when Christ healed his mind as well, then he could see completely. Most of you that had little kids, you know, if they're walking along, just soon after they start walking, any slightest change in elevation, they're going to trip over. You know, you see it coming. It could be something as subtle as a carpet on a bare floor. And you see them walking along, you think they're going to fall. I know it. And sure enough, they hit that change in elevation and they fall. The reason is because they have not learned to interpret that the difference there is something they have to compensate for. Or they'll walk right over a toy and step on a toy and fall. Their brains have to learn to interpret what their eyes see. So sight is a learned attribute. And we see that our sight is not as foolproof as we'd like to believe. Let's go to Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. So sometimes we don't know the way in which we should go based on sight. But God does know the way we should go. And if we ask him, he will direct us, sometimes in spite of what we see. Now, we also think often that it would be easier to walk by faith if we could just experience a miracle. Maybe even, you know, a little miracle from time to time. We're not asking for a lot. But if you consider Israel's experience leaving Egypt, you know, they go through the 10 plagues. They experience some of them early on themselves, and then they are observers to the rest of them leading up to the death of the firstborn. They leave Egypt, and they come to the Red Sea, or the Sea of Reeds. And God provides a way for them to cross that. And they watch as the waters return and crush the Egyptian army. In fact, as they're walking through, they're walking on dry ground, and it says that the waters were a wall on either side of them. So it was undoubtedly, you know, a fantastic miracle. And then they get to the waters of Marah. They can't drink them. Moses throws a type of a tree in, and they're purified, and they can drink. They eat manna. They eat manna for 40 years. They get water from the rock. They're thirsty, and they cry out for water. Moses commands the rock, and the rock gives them water. And apparently they had water their entire 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Let's go over to Exodus 20. Exodus 20 and verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be upon you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. And then over in chapter 24, I'm going to start reading in verse 1, because of all the things that some of the Israelites experienced, to me, this has to be the pinnacle, certainly for some of them. "Now he said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him.' So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said we will do.'" So this is the ratification of the old covenant. "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord." I have to think these were probably the firstborn, since there was no Levitical priesthood at this time. "And Moses took half the blood, put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient.' And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.'" Okay. "Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank." I often wondered what was served at this meal. It was probably part of the peace offering as a type of fellowship offering with God. But anyway, I don't know how they saw God. I mean, I don't think they saw him like we would see Saul, because otherwise Moses would not have asked later to see God. But whatever they did see was more than the average person, because it says God did not lay his hand upon them. It was something that the normal person would have suffered death for seeing. So they had a very special opportunity to see God. Now, that's amazing, because after all that, they have the golden calf, which is astounding. When you think about it, I don't know if they had some kind of mindset from being in captivity, but you would think at some point there must have been just a little bit of the seeds of faith. But apparently there wasn't. You know, you see the golden calf, and this was an issue time and again throughout Israel. They had the desire to see something. They weren't really comfortable with worshiping a God that could not be seen, and actually God forbade them to make any kind of representations of him. They wanted representations. We want something tangible that we can see with our eyes. It's just natural for us to do that. But the amazing thing is, you know, when the spies are sent out and they come back, why weren't there at least 70 voices saying, "God has this. Let's go up and take the land right away. It's ours for the taking." But it was only Caleb and Joshua. The 70 elders that saw God didn't make a difference, apparently. And all the other Israelites that came through all those things and experienced all those things really didn't make a difference in the end. I mean, they saw mighty miracles. Deuteronomy 1. I'll begin in verse 22, Deuteronomy 1, 22. And every one of you came near to me and said, let us send men before us and let them search out the land for us and bring back word to us of the way by which we shall go up and some of the cities to which we shall come. So they sent men out to scout it out. Moses says, the plan pleased me well, so I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe, and they departed and went up into the mountains, and they came to the valley of Eshcol, and they spied it out, and they saw some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it back to us. And they brought back word to us, saying, it is a good land which the Lord our God is giving to us. Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you complained in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. That's like astounding. Was there no reasoning like, well, if why did God go through that whole thing before to kill us out here? I mean, at some point you would think, well, he delivered us then, maybe now. But it didn't work that way because there was no faith. Sight alone is not enough. Verse 28, where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there, the giants. Then I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness, where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son, in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search out a place for you to pitch your tents and show you the way you should go, in the fire by night and in the cloud by day. Turn with me, please, to Exodus 40. Exodus 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested upon it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till that day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. You know, immediately prior to and following the Exodus, Israel's life was one big miracle. In fact, they experienced miracle upon miracle upon miracle, and it did not help them walk by faith. They saw amazing things. Things that, you know, maybe we would like to see. Didn't make a difference. Have you ever experienced a miracle? Well, we're all experiencing a miracle right now because conversion is one of the greatest miracles of all. That's something you can't really see. Have you experienced a miracle you could see? I believe I have. For some reason, both of the miracles I'm going to relate to involve keys. Don't know why that is that way for me, but it is. I was at work, going to work one time, and I had the key, I had the responsibility to carry the key to open the job up, the building where we were going to work for all the guys. So, you know, it was some responsibility, and I jumped in my car and tried to start it, and it didn't start. And I thought, well, isn't this great? And of course, our first inclination, maybe not yours, but mine is to think, why now? You know, why me? Why this? And I thought, well, you know, it's going to slow me up. I have a pretty good idea what it is. It was an older car. Of course, this is probably back in the late 70s, early 80s maybe, late 70s. So the choke would stick. The choke would stick open and it wouldn't start. So I jumped out, I opened the hood, I took the air cleaner off and I gave the choke a flick and it closed and then I went back in to start the car. I'm pretty confident it was gonna start. As I did, I saw on the ground a key. When I pulled my keys out of my pocket to open the car to get in to leave, that other key must have fallen out with them and laid on the ground. So by my car not starting and me coming back and seeing that key, I'd have gone to the job and I would have had no key in my pocket. I would have had no idea where it was because it was in my pocket when I left. Of course, you know, maybe it could be coincidence. Not this next one. When the kids were young, we would usually take a summer trip up to Knoebels Grove. And if you've ever been up there and rode on the Rocket, it's the old wooden roller coaster, one of the roughest rides on a roller coaster anywhere that I can recall. That is one rough ride. Well, we went on, and when the ride stopped, I looked down at my shoes, and my keys, my car keys, were sticking in my shoe, like between the side of my shoe and my foot, like one key was sticking in there holding the keys in there. And I thought, wow, I mean, that would have been bad, because how would we have gotten home? Where would my keys have been? I would have had no clue. And after I gave this in Bethlehem, my son-in-law Ken told me that he went swimming in the ocean one time with his keys, and he lost them, and he was walking up to the desk to try to find out if anyone found keys, and somebody was walking up there that had a net in the water and caught a key. I don't know what it is with keys in my family, but I'm sure glad it happened. So you would think then, knowing this, that having had this experience, anytime any kind of trial would come up, I would remember the keys and I would think, God has this, no problem, no worries. But it doesn't work that way. I still have a tendency to doubt. I still want to look at things with my eyes. And I'm probably getting a little better with it. And I'm sure all of you experience similar things. And if we look at Moses, you can turn to Numbers 12 a while. All those miracles I described were wrought by God through Moses. So you would naturally think then that Moses, having the relationship with God that he had, going back to his babyhood, when he was rescued from the water by Pharaoh's daughter and brought up in the house of Pharaoh, seems like God prepared him for this job. He spoke to God face to face, which, you know, isn't necessarily a position, but a level of intimacy that he had. He spoke with God face to face. He never seemed to doubt that God would do these miracles. He's the one that said, you know, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord when they stood on the banks of the Sea of Reeds. So in Numbers 12, verse 6, we start reading, and Moses is talking to God here. And Moses said, hear now my words. Oh, no, I'm sorry, this is God talking about Moses. This is how God felt about Moses. Hear now my words, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Okay, so God has Moses in fairly high esteem, and we would think, wow, if anybody was immune to this, it'd be Moses. But if you turn back to chapter 11, and we'll read in verse 10, then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them, that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom, as a guardian carries a nursing child, to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I able to get meat to give all these people? For they weep over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to bear all these people alone, because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. This is Moses talking. In spite of all the things Moses went through, even he kind of got caught up in this. That affects all of us. Walking by faith means we put something above our sense of sight. In that sense, we truly follow the first commandment not to put anything before God, not even our sense of sight. We let go of our, go-to sense, as it were, for stability and for trusting in things. And we trust God to work it out in spite of how bad things look. Now, that doesn't mean we stop our efforts, but we trust God's efforts instead of our own. Now, there's one verse in the Bible that talks about walking in faith, not by sight, and that's in 2 Corinthians 5. Let's go there, please. Second Corinthians 5:6. It's here. 7. Yes. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Now, the first word in verse 7 is for, which means that the preceding verses have something to do with this. And we go back to verse 6, and the first word there is so, which means the preceding verses have something to do with 6. So what we should do is go back to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13. 4, verse 13. We'll start there. I mean, we could go back to the beginning of 4, where he's talking about walking in faith. But we'll go to 2 Corinthians 4:13, and kind of break into the thought here. He's saying, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus, and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. Now that's New King James. It's a little better than King James, but even that is kind of hard to follow sometimes. So what I did is I copied that same section from the Contemporary English Version. Every once in a while, I like to look at either that or the Easy Read Version. It's one of the modern translations that uses the regular English language that we use. more so than even the New King James, because sometimes it clears up things. You see things that you might not normally see. Excuse me. So 2 Corinthians 4:16, we never give up. Our bodies are gradually dying, but we ourselves are being made stronger each day. These little troubles are getting us ready for an eternal glory that will make all our troubles seem like nothing. Things that are seen don't last forever, but things that are not seen are eternal. That's why we keep our minds on the things that cannot be seen. Our bodies are like tents that we live in here on earth. But when these tents are destroyed, we know that God will give each of us a place to live. These homes will not be buildings that someone has made, but they are in heaven and will last forever. While we're here on earth, we sigh because we want to live in that heavenly home. We want to put it on like clothes and not be naked. These tents we now live in are like a heavy burden, and we groan. But we don't do this just because we want to leave these bodies that will die. It is because we want to change them for bodies that will never die. God is the one who makes all of this possible. He has given us his Spirit to make certain that he will do it. So always be cheerful. As long as we are in these bodies, we are away from the Lord. But we live by faith, not by what we see. We should be cheerful because we would rather leave these bodies and be at home with the Lord. But whether we're at home with the Lord or away from him, we still try our best to please him. After all, verse 10, Christ will judge each of us for the good or bad that we do while living in these bodies. So that clearly shows us how we walk by faith. And if I zero in on verse 9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Our actions define whether or not we're walking by faith. It's not simply a mindset, but our actions have to reflect it. One has to walk by faith in order to follow God's teachings. Why? Because if you're walking by sight, sometimes they don't make sense. There's a TV show, some of you younger people may not know, The Waltons. I was a big fan of The Waltons. I liked that show. In one of the episodes, Grandpa Zeb was talking to his cousin Boone. Now, Boone and his mother lived up in the mountain, and they were going to lose their cabin because of a road coming through. He was going to lose his way of life. And they're out fishing, and he's talking to Zeb. He's saying, when I get up in the morning, I do what pleases me. I wake up and I say to myself, what will I do today? Shall I cut some timber? Shall I go hunting? Shall I do a little fishing? Shall I make a little whiskey? I do whatever it is that pleases me. How many people can say that, he says. And Zeb says, not many. Not many. Well, think about it. What is the day most people wake up and they say, what will I do today? Because this is the day that I do what pleases me. I can do anything I want. I don't have to go to work. I'm going to do what pleases me today. Is it not today? Is it not Saturday? The day that everybody runs their errands and does their thing more than any other day. Sunday's getting a little like that now, but I don't know. I think there's still some vestiges of Sunday being a special day to many people. So we're not quite there yet. So what are we doing here? Well, we're walking by faith because we believe God. We believe that God says it's better for you to rest on the Sabbath. Somebody who's walking by sight says, you're wasting the day. You could be out doing this and you could be doing that and you could be living life and you could be having fun and you could be doing all this stuff. God says, no, it's better for you in the long run and even now to have a day of rest, to think about my things because everything else falls into place. And that's what we do. We follow God, we walk by faith, and we show that by our actions, by resting on the Sabbath. So walking by faith then is in a sense also walking by sight. It's just that we're not seeing with our eyes, we're seeing with the Holy Spirit that God gives us. Turn with me to Zephaniah 1, please. Zephaniah 1, I'll begin, just read verse 17. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men. Because they have sinned against the Lord, their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Sin is a faith killer. Sin causes spiritual blindness. 2 Thessalonians 2. Second Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. God defines righteousness and unrighteousness. You know, many will see things that will seem to be a work of God. They will want to follow and believe what their eyes see, not being aware that Satan himself uses the eye to deceive. 2 Corinthians 11 tells us that Satan himself also appears as an angel of light. He uses the eye to deceive because he knows how much we want to rely on the eye. And God will allow him to do that and send strong delusion so that people can be corrected. So the way not to suffer along with their delusion is to love the truth contained in God's word and then to follow that teaching, not just believe it in an academic sense, but put it to work in our life. 1 John 2. First John 2, verse 9. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Hate is not from God, and hate is a faith killer, as all sin erodes faith, and faith gives us the ability to see the unseen spiritual things of God. See just the opposite over in 1 John 4, verse 8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So we see just the opposite, and we know love is fulfilled in obedience. Matthew 13, for my last scripture. Jesus is quoting Isaiah here. Matthew 13:11. He answered and said to them, when they came and asked him, well, why do you speak in parables? He said, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it. He explains why he spoke in parables. We, on the other hand, are blessed with a spiritual vision that even many of the prophets didn't have. Let's not allow what we see with our eyes to take away from what we see through the Spirit. Henry David Thoreau said, "It's not what you look at that matters, it's what you see." What do you see? Do you see the physical world in which we live only? Or do you see the God who is behind that world? It's not what you look at that matters, it's what you see. If we think about that, it's true. As long as what you see is God working out his purpose. Our spiritual sight is the only way to truly navigate this life. We can trust the eye to prevent us from experiencing an accident, to help prevent us from experiencing an accident. However, the eye cannot be trusted for salvation. God's word teaches us that contrary to what many believe in our culture, seeing is not believing. It never did, and it never will lead to faith. For if we live God's teachings through faith, then we can say with certainty, believing is definitely seeing.